have a very beautiful chapter tonight. This chapter, and up to the fifth verse in the 22nd chapter, is dealing with the final state of things and has inspired Christians throughout all the centuries, wherever they may be found. And really, the totality of this book is understood best when this chapter is in our mind and in our hearts. And when we think of Christians in persecution or suffering because of great unrest in lands, they can always look up and think of Jerusalem the Golden. It is the hope of our souls. In one sense, we can say, you can call it a key to the understanding of the total book, if not its climax. It's as if it were a hill or a mountain, and we can view the whole of the book from this chapter. Now, the verses are particularly beautiful as well. Now, they divide. Verses 1 to 4 shows God with his people. And then from 5 to verse 8, words of reassurance to the church. Then 9 to 21, the holy city. And then we have that lovely conclusion then going on afterwards. Verses 1 to 4. And I saw an angel come down from heaven. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Now, it's beautiful poetry to look at those words and to read them, but we have to consider, well, what are they saying? If somebody said, well, look at that verse now, do you get any teaching from that verse? What do you understand by it? You might say, but it's a very beautiful verse. It is a very beautiful verse. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Now, we'll go through that verse and then on to the three following as well. The angel or the messenger turns now his attention to away from that which is evil and judgment to that which is good and to that which is encouraging. And the new heaven, the new earth and the new heaven would really ultimately have to mean a complete transformation of things. Now, there are many theories here. I would not share with the idea that we are going to have a new edition of the earth and that this will be our destiny, but rather that it is a much more overall comprehensive thing than that, that the new heaven and a new earth will be a complete and a glorious thing which is in the future for us. Now, why no more sea? The sea, because it is symbolic, and in this book, if you remember, some of the beasts of those bringing ill to mankind came out of the sea. It's a place of storms and of dangers. And to the early people in our world, it was always something of a mystery. And the restlessness of the sea always alarmed them. Its unpredictability as well. And so he says here, in that sense, not literal sea, he's saying from any direction where evil or harm or danger can come, that will be no more. So this is what we have. Things will be new. They will be new. Earth, heaven, everything, they will be new. And the source of trouble, strife, and difficulties will be no more. So that's really our picture. It's a very lovely one. Then in verse 2, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, this Jerusalem. First of all, this city, it is a holy city, and it is new. Now, that is meant to convey to us that it is another world. The present Jerusalem is neither holy or new. But we take the name Jerusalem because of the associations with the people of God. But we are really thinking of Jerusalem the golden with milk and honey blessed. And the lovely contemplations that there are, that hymn actually is very helpful. Do you remember, there is the throne of David, and there from care released, the shout of them that triumph, the song of them that feast. And they who were their leader have conquered in the fight, forever and forever, are clad in robes of white. And then this lovely description, O sweet and blessed country, the home of God's elect. That's the Jerusalem we're talking about. O sweet and blessed country that eager hearts expect, Jesus in mercy bring us to that dear land of rest. Thou art with God the Father and Spirit ever blessed. It is new and it is holy. And the name Jerusalem is really used in the sense of continuity, thinking of Jerusalem of the Old Testament, Jerusalem of the New, in as far as it was outside the gate of Jerusalem that the door of heaven was opened in the cross of Jesus Christ. So there's a continuity of the religious associations of Jerusalem in the Old Testament and in the New. So the writer then takes, well, there's a new and a holy Jerusalem, greater than any earthly Jerusalem. Because what was she like really? Our Lord summed her up and said that she despised and killed the prophets. That was her reputation in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, what does she do? She crucifies as her Saviour, and not even within her gates, but in a rubbish dump outside. So she's neither holy or fresh or new. She's old and sinful and rejects the prophets. But this Jerusalem is Jerusalem the golden. This Jerusalem is holy and new. So the idea of the word Jerusalem is for continuity with religious associations. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We're having here something in pictorial form, a foretaste of heavenly Jerusalem coming down to earth, and of the church. The church is the bride, and Christ, we know, is the husband. Now then, in verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now, before we come to that lovely verse, I want to remind you, this is written for a persecuted church, primarily. It's written for all persecuted churches. It's also written for all Christians. It also has a pointer to the future. And it's asking us to turn our eyes to the loveliness of the city of God. And we are members of that city. We belong to her. And she's holy and she's new. And her husband is Jesus Christ himself. Then in verse 3, it's a very beautiful thought here. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Now the word tabernacle would be inclined to make us think of a temporary abode. That is what we would normally think of the word tabernacle. But here it really refers more to the word Shekinah, and which is indicative of the presence of God. And so the thought being conveyed by John here is this. He's saying, and that the presence of God, behold, the presence of God, and in a very special way, is with men. And there's going to be an intimacy with them, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. So what that verse is saying there is that there will be between God and his people an intimate bond, that we belong to him now here on earth. But when we come to this finality of all things, and we join the multitudes from all nations that know Jesus Christ as Saviour, the bond between us and God will be something so wonderful beyond our present imagination and our present thinking. We have a glimpse of it in our relationship in Jesus Christ. That is firm enough, and it's all we can understand. But there We are united to the divine being himself. Then it speaks of God, and it's God himself. And God, there are not many instances in Revelation. It's usually an angel on behalf of God, or a voice that came from the throne, but only occasionally, and God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Now here, God himself, God comes to us and will take the cause of sorrow away from our hearts. Here he can be described as the great consoler. I don't mean our comfort in the sense of the Holy Spirit, but as a great comforter. And so that we will meet this God, we might say, well, what is he going to be like? What will he be like to us? And he's saying here, I'll tell you what he'll be like. In the midst of all that glory, and the intimacy of that relationship, and the brilliance even of Jerusalem itself, and meeting the husband, Jesus Christ, God himself will be the great comforter. God himself will be the one who consoles us. And he is put pictorially here by saying, he shall wipe away all tears from our eyes. And it would be a pity ever to change it. That's how it is. And yet it represents that he's our great comforter. I think I'd rather have it in the ways there, although it's pictorial, that he comes towards the believer and he says, well, here you are. You're in this intimate relationship with myself now. Let me see you. Let me see the tears of your heart, the tears of your life, the cause of your sorrow, and let me wipe it away forever. There shall be no tears there. He is a consoler. And then there is a list. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, the first things are passed away. First things rather than former things. I don't know what it is in various versions, but first things as in relation to the old earth, old heaven passed away. First things. God shall wipe away all tears from the right, and there shall be, and then we have a list here of things that will cease to be. There will be no more death. Death is a result of the fall and the sin of man, Adam, and what we inherit from Adam, original sin. And then that brings to us disease and death, second death, hell itself, all these things, they shall not affect us. There shall be no such thing in heaven as death. It will not be in their vocabulary. And neither shall there be sorrow, and you can see the list then regarding things that are near to us, nor crying, breaking our hearts. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the first things from the first earth, the fall, sin, and all the things that this world is guilty of, the first things are passed away and they are no more. So we are healed of all our wounds. And that's the first four verses. And first four verses really are telling us that God is with us. If you had a brief little title to it, it would be God is with his people, God loves his people, God embraces his people, God takes away all sorrow and sin from them. God is our ultimate goal. He is the finality of the destination of a soul, God. It's a wonderful thing when you think of that. You know, you need not, I'm not suggesting that you do, but you need never feel inferior with people at work or in the streets who believe in nothing and who can bring all sorts of petty little arguments against Christianity and so on. There's no need. Because, you know, really, once our eyes have been opened, it is impossible to think of this world without a creator. impossible anymore. It is impossible to think of this Creator not communicating. And it is inconceivable that there could be anything that can compare with the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are on firm ground. And we must really be convinced in our heart of this. We can believe it and almost feel ashamed and almost feel embarrassed. There is no need. We are on firm and certain ground. The end and the goal of our journey is God Himself. Him coming to my mind then. Here it is. Far off now, you see, I see the goal. O Saviour, guide me. I feel my strength is small. Be Thou beside me. With vision ever clear, with love that conquers fear, and grace to persevere, O Lord, provide me. We persevere and we go on in whatever situation we're in, because before our mind's eye is Jerusalem, the golden, with milk and honey blessed. We hold that before the eyes of the believer because it is a great and a wonderful reality. There are many little phrases in that particular hymn talking about our entry. Should earthly pleasures wane and joy forsake me, if lonely hours of pain at length o'ertake me. Now here comes the intimacy of the Father. My hand in thine hold fast till sorrow be o'erpast, and gentle death at last for heaven awake me. And then this lovely scene of glory. There with a ransomed throng who praise forever the love that made them strong to serve forever, I too would see thy face, thy finished work retrace, and magnify thy grace, redeemed forever. Those first four verses have wound themselves around the hearts of believers throughout all the ages. Now, verses 5 to 8. The separation between good and evil. God Himself speaks. And he that sat upon the throne said, now here we are, God Himself. Behold, I make all things new. Now there's your link with a new heaven, new earth. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. So presumably, he is addressing an angel there, or John, he's addressing them, and saying, write these things, because they are true and they are faithful, that there are no lies. So he brings words of reassurance to this church, and says, he is the author of new things. And then he qualifies himself, and he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. It's a lovely picture there. Who is God? So many glorious names for God. Jehovah or Yahweh, we should really say, but we're used to the name Jehovah. He is King of kings and He is Lord of lords. He's the Almighty One. He is the Eternal God. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here another title from the Greek alphabet is as if he said, I am A and I am Z. I am Alpha and Omega. As far as you're concerned, I'm the beginning of things. As far as you're concerned, I'm the conclusion of things. I am the beginning of all things. I am the conclusion of all things. And so he puts it there in a pictorial form. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him. Now for all those who see their need, I will give unto him that is athirst. What shall I give of him? Means there's a link with our Lord speaking. Is it in chapter 5 or 8, 5, 6, 7, 8, around there, where he speaks of the water of life. And I will, of him that is athirst, of the fountain, of the water of life freely. A free, eternal, everlasting supply of the water of life. In verse 7, He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now there's the link with the churches at the beginning of the book of Revelation, where he said there was a church, where he gave instances of churches that were in a very bad way. And yet he said, despite my displeasure with those churches, there are some of you who will listen to advice of the letters of Jesus Christ to those churches. And the result of that, if they listen, that if that person overcomes, if he overcomes his desire for sin, if he overcomes his greed, if he overcomes his inordinate affection for one thing or another, if he overcomes that, or in other words, if he repents, if he's able by the grace of God to turn away. So many people, you see, want a faith with no repentance. And that is a great, great danger. Not that I'm speaking particularly with any meaning this week, but the great danger of mass evangelism is to offer Jesus Christ and to believe in him only without any repentance, without any overcoming, without any turning away from the sin of the world. He that repents, he that overcometh, what will happen to him? Shall inherit all things. That Jerusalem will be his. He shall inherit all things. And then he brings this lovely phrase, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So if you're a Christian tonight, wherever you are in your work, remind yourself of that verse. He is my God. I am his child. Just that. And however despondent you may be feeling at the moment, or whatever storm you're going through, just remind yourself of your relationship with God. He is my God. I am his child. And that's enough. That's just enough. We may be absolutely nobodies in the sight of the world, and we can say quietly in our hearts, he is my God. I am his child. And whatever men may do to us, whatever they may scheme against, or whatever it may be, we have that wonderful assurance of our relationship with him. But, now we have a separation here. The evil. Those are the lovely things for the believer. Faithful and true, Alpha and Omega, I'll give him the fountain of life to drink from freely. And if he overcomes, he'll inherit everything. I'll be his God. He'll be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and warmongers. Now, look at these. But the fearful and unbelieving. Fearful there, quite a few versions there. It's not just ordinary fear, but as if, I would suppose you could include there the fear of men. Or unbelief or disobedience, it links to them believing. The abominable, that's easy. Murderers, and remember, a murderer is a murderer, murders in his heart as well. A warmonger, the word war, W-H-O-R-E, an immoral person. And it's meant in its broad sense here, men or women. Immoral men or women, immoral mongers, immoral promoters, and sorcerers. And we've not grown out of that. There's plenty of that in our generation. And idolaters, and all liars. See, liars are particularly an abomination to him. Shall have their part. There is something reserved for them as well. They shall have their parts in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now then, a word here. I was here tonight and there was a program on television, and we just listened to it for 2 or 3 minutes before we went to prayer in the house I was in. And it was an evangelist speaking, a fine person. And a question was put to him. He said, well, what about, do you mean to say that if a person comes to you and doesn't believe what you say, that he will go to hell? And this is what he said. He'd borrowed this from an article I saw somewhere about himself. He said, oh, well, I don't believe in this kind of Dante's Inferno of hell. I preach the separation from God. Now, that evangelist at one time was very, very clear. There's a tremendous toning down of the message. Now, you can say, well, was he really saying things are figurative? Well, I suppose they are, really. But there's a vast difference between separation from God and hell, however figurative it may be described. You see, when we talk of heaven, we talk in figures as well. It is an inheritance. Well, an inheritance is a description of something we understand, but heaven is more than that. An incorruptible, undefiled, it shows the nature of heaven. It's more than that. And hell is more than fire. Fire being the most uncomfortable thing. Fire is the unpleasant thing, a burning sensation. There we're told that hell is worse than that. It's like a fire, worse than a fire, but communicates to us with a word like fire. But the main meaning is this, is not for us to dismiss it because of the figurative way it's described. There is a reality there. Jesus Christ never once tried to deceive us regarding that reality. Of course, we would prefer it. If there were no such thing, an annihilation for the unbeliever, I suppose, some say would be preferable. But there is no annihilation. We have a soul which is incapable of death. A soul cannot die. And it will either be in heaven or in hell. And we cannot afford to risk it or bring our own toned-down interpretation. It is called the second death, which is a living death. That in itself certainly is more than separation from God. And there came unto me one of these seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. This is interesting. An angel doesn't choose his task. An angel, angelos, Greek word, is a messenger. And one day God may say to him, do this unpleasant task. Or another day he will say, do this pleasant task. And so here is the same angel that had to go with plagues. Now he has a pleasant task, and he's bringing a lovely thing. And he speaks to John and he says, now come here, come hither. I'll show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. I will show you Jesus Christ. Now then, Jesus Christ in majesty. Jesus Christ in glory. The Jesus Christ we're inclined to think of is of the Galilean, when he took on the form of a servant. And it's very difficult for us to separate from our minds his human frame. The Christ in majesty, what must he be like? See, don't forget the big view now. It's ever so important. I've noticed, we do say God, don't we? Rightly, nothing wrong. We say God. But you know, it's interesting in Welsh, in common usage, is the word y bod mawr. It's interesting. The word for God in Welsh is do. But with many, many people will say y bod mawr, the divine being. See, it's very remarkable, the divine being. And it shows also at one time, anyway, a great understanding. And to recognize that this vast and this immense divine being dwells in three modes or three forms, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's something very wonderful in that picture and to have it in our minds. Then, in verse 10, we've been introduced now, aren't we, to our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And he says, now look here, come hither, I'll show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. I'll show you the church, rather. I'll show you the church, the Lamb's wife. Now, from 9 to 21, we have the Holy City. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now all we need to know there is that the wedding day has arrived. It has arrived, and we have then in verse 9 showing the Lamb's wife, the church, carried me away the Spirit to a great and high mountain. Babylon is viewed from a wilderness. The church, Jerusalem, is viewed from a mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious. And we are given to understand there that light and purity and brilliance and righteousness is associated with that verse. Now, we learn more about heaven and the church in heaven as we have a description of the church. And we have quite a few verses that give the description. Now, the wall and the 12 angels and the names written thereon, the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. The idea of the wall is security. The entrances are only to those who have the rights. And the city is the fulfillment of the ancient people, because there we have, don't we, the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Now that's worth bearing in mind for a verse later on. Then on verse 13, on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, south, west 3 gates, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And in them the names of the 12 apostles and of the Lamb. So now we have the link about Jerusalem, where the church will be. We have now, or where believers will be, I should say, we have now the link between the Old Testament and the New, of the patriarchs and the apostles, 12 of each. And he that talked with me had a rod. He that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gate thereof and the wall thereof. Then we get measurements. And the city lieth 4 square in length, and so on. We get these measurements in verses 16 and 17. I was reading this, and I'm not very good at figures, but I tried my best. So after I'd read this passage, it said that when you then come to interpret the words as he described them and as he translated them, it's far greater than anything we've thought. The measurement of that city is greater than anything we could imagine. He said one side would be 1,500 miles. Now then, I thought of it in yards rather than in furlongs. But actually, the word is something far bigger than that. And the idea is in this, is something that's been lost in many commentaries, is to get the original of these words there. The idea of the immensity is for us to know that this city is vast. That's all we need to know. And it is secure, and it is great. Then we'd have to say the measurements really don't matter all that. They're only given there for us to realize it is no tiny walled city. Security. That's the main thing. It is square, and center there is a cube. There it's symbol. It indicates perfection and indicates perfect fellowship. The figure 12,000 is there for a particular meaning. It's linked with the 12 tribes, linked with the apostles. And then in that particular verse, in verse 16, we are given a glimpse of something of the splendor, and that there is room for all God's people. So you might think like this. Oh, I will measure Jerusalem and I'll have the final measurements. And then I'll get a bit worried. Will Jerusalem, the golden, will heaven contain all believers? Jerusalem is made to measure. Not in the sense of man's measurements, in reality. It's made to measure. There will be room. There will be room. And there will be a place. Difficult for us to imagine now, but we will come to our death. If the Lord tarries, each one of us in his time will come to his death. And that moment, however slow or quick our illness may be, whatever event it may be, or persecution or martyrdom, whatever it may be, the moment of death itself is instantaneous. And in that sense, we can say, in gentle death, then, at last, for heaven awakes us. And then we say, the book of Revelation was good. But really, the half had not been told. Because there would be no language on earth that would be able to describe Jerusalem the Golden. There would be no word to describe the beauty, the majesty, and the perfection of God. There would be no experience that we could convey in words that would describe our relationship with our Lord and our God. But there will be room. And there will be room for every believer. It is made to glorious and divine measures. More important than working out how big was it or how limited, how high, how tall, how square, is interesting enough. But a greater measurement is, it's made to measure. And then in verse 18, the building of the wall, of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. Now then, the idea of that is simple. It's that the appearance of the city itself will reflect the radiance of God himself. So that when you come to that city, and whatever word we use for the brilliance of some metal or another, or as clear as glass or crystal, we'd say, what does it do to you? I know whose city this is. This is the city of God. Why do you say it's the city of God? It's written all over the place. Do you see his name? No, I do not see his name. But I see him everywhere. In every street, in every road, in every building, in every palace, in everything I see the reflection of the majesty of God himself. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. And then he gives a list of them. And each one has its contribution to make in beauty and magnificence. And in verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, every several gate was of one pearl, and of the street of the city was pure gold, and it was transparent glass. You see what John is doing here. He's not so concerned in saying, I want you to have an accurate, absolute picture in a kind of an architectural way regarding the city. I want you to have a picture of this city, which is something of its brilliance and its radiance and its beauty and its magnificence. Here is a picture, and yet it is a pale reflection. Here are measurements, but they do not convey. Here are words, but they do not capture. And so that when we get there, we'll say, well, the book of Revelation in our various languages did its best. It did its best. And by as much as we would be able to take in our little minds, a limited understanding, but there was infinitely more. Now, for John, any great city would have a temple. Jerusalem would have a temple. But here is a Jerusalem that has no temple. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. So now we have God and the Son. And we don't need a temple. We don't need a place where we say we worship the invisible God. You know, a sovereign protector I have, unseen yet forever at hand. I don't need to have that idea anymore. In a temple which my heart and my eyes and my inclination are turned somewhere over there in the vastness beyond where I worship the divine being in splendor through Jesus Christ. They are there. They are there. And when God is in his temple, he is the temple. There is no need for any confining of him. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Now at first that sounds a bit stretched. You might say, well, surely we are so used to having the light of the sun. But consider, what is the sun? The sun is a small, dying star, not even a big star. It is a small star. It is a dying star. It is a million times bigger than the earth. I don't know how the exact measure, but it's a huge, immense compared to our tiny earth. Our planet is about the fourth, I think, in line, something like that, with a series of planets that go around our little sun, which is a dying small star. The next nearest is millions and millions and millions of miles away. And how many stars are there? Some that we look at as stars are actually another arrangement of millions of stars. And so it goes on. And no wonder the psalmist says, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, what is man? That thou art mindful of him, and the son of man, that thou visitest him. Size can frighten us. But as God is great in that which is immense, so is he perfect in all that is minute, and smaller than anything man has ever yet found, although he thinks he has discovered that which is the smallest of all. But God knows that whole wide, wide span. Surely he doesn't depend upon the twinkling of a star, however big, for light. It would make no sense. If in Jerusalem the golden said, just a moment, we have to put this city on a certain angle so that if one of the stars, that we can call a sun if you like, one of the stars would give something of its reflected light upon Jerusalem the golden. It is but a little thing. It is just an object in the vast void. No, not that. There is another quality of light. The glory of God and the Lamb, the Son of God. Their brilliance will be a quality of light that we have never, ever known or imagined. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth to bring their glory and honour unto it. Lovely picture. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. Obviously, there is no need. We are not slaves anymore to the rotation of a little planet around the sun. And they shall bring the glory and honour of the nations into it. And there shall, and here we are. He says, don't think now because of its largeness that this is a free and easy passage. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie. Anything that is still in its sin, not under any condition, not under any argument or any understanding, will they have entry there. The ones who have entry, there's a little but there, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life, they are the ones. Then just quickly through these verses and we look at them again. And he showed me a pure river of water of life. It's within Jerusalem, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. So this is within the confines of this great city, Jerusalem, the golden heaven. And it's a water of life. In the midst of the streets of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, when you think of that picture there, I'm thinking of Genesis and chapter 3. and verse 22. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Man deprived himself in those early days of the tree of life, and here he has regained the rights in the merits of Jesus Christ to the tree of life. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve them, and they shall see his face. Something we could not just see here on earth. We can say that we seek the face of God, but we do not mean that we actually will see his actual face, but there we will. And I wonder what that will be like. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. We'll be identifiable. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. I wonder what profound effect that would have had upon the persecuted church. I wonder. In the reading it, even if we do not understand all its symbols, and we will not understand them all, I think time alone will reveal them, and eternity certainly. But reading that chapter, we will always get enough from it that will thrill our soul at the thought of heaven, at the thought of the New Jerusalem, and of the radiance and the brilliance of that place, and that God himself is the light of that place, a place of no sorrow or tears or death of any of those things. And we shall be there. We shall be there, and the place prepared. That being so, let us walk in this life worthily, seeking the will of God and living in obedience and in faith. Shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in our Saviour's name and ask Thy blessing upon us, and pray, O Lord, that Thy goodness may be towards Thy people. And grant, O Lord, that there will be many, many more added to Thy church here on earth and in this place too, and that there will be a great thrill at the thought of men and women coming from darkness into light, and that Thy will on earth, O Lord, might be so manifested to us that we would delight in Thy will and in serving Thee even here on earth. Bless us for Thy name's sake. Amen.